Heavenly Father, we pray that your word tonight would shape our future through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you please be seated? I wonder, those of you who are here this morning, just checking who's behind the pillar, those of you who are here this morning at the service, I wonder if you've been thinking over the last few hours about the motto text. I wonder if you've been thinking about this morning's questions that we looked at, those seven questions. I wonder if you have looked at that handy instruction card that was given to you this morning. I wonder if you've been thinking about the text and the directions that were on it. Maybe you've already had a go at writing down what it is that Jesus means to you. Or maybe you've forgotten already where you've put it. You know you had it when you left the church, but you're not quite sure where it is now. Maybe it's something which has just slightly irritated you all day, the presumptuousness of it. Or maybe it's something which has delighted you. Well, let's see if this evening, if we can't understand this verse a little bit better, and in doing so, maybe it won't be quite such a daunting task or quite such an irritating challenge. Let's see why such an old, familiar verse is still fresh enough to be our motto text for 2018. Peter sits this verse squarely in the middle of a passage that comes in a book which wants to encourage the Gentile Christians that he's writing to right across Asia Minor. In his letter, he wants those far-flung Christians to grow in their identity as God's people, as followers of Jesus Christ in this new and exciting way. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, he wants them to grow in the way that they know God, in their hearts and their minds, and in the way that they show him, that they witness to him. He wants them to grow into a new life of holiness and reverence, and to have genuine love for one another. We see that in chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. He wants them to understand that being a Christian is not the prime, that it's not a passive, to be a passive recipient of a gift or to just wear a medal, but that it's a calling in life. It's a charge to action. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where he reminds them that we are all part of a royal priesthood. He wants to teach them and to remind them that the calling that they have been given comes with a responsibility to love those around them, to love the slaves, to love spouses, to love employers, to love everybody in a godly way. That's in chapter 2, verses 11, onwards through to the end of verse 12 in chapter 3. Peter wants them to take up their responsibility to live godly lives, to grow as Christians. And they're doing that. They're doing that. This is not a letter of rebuke. It's a letter of encouragement. And Peter draws from the Old Testament themes of the righteous being maintained and supported and protected by God. Themes that we might find in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which is mirrored here in chapter 2, verse 6, where we read, "For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Or Isaiah 50, verse 9, where similar themes are put forward, that the righteous will be sustained and protected. But at this point in the book, as we get to verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter begins to be a bit more realistic. He begins to say that the righteous will suffer persecution. There's a change in what he's saying. Having spent a lot of time saying that actually everything is going to be great, he now says, do you know, maybe not so. To be this kind of Christian that Peter is asking them and encouraging them to be, in fact, to be the only kind of Christian that we really should be, because that is what being a Christian is, to be transformed and changed into a righteous person through the grace of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To be that kind of Christian, Peter says, is going to be tough. And no matter what the scriptures say, there will be moments of rejection and discomfort. Now, in short, if all this makes you shudder because we're being asked to do more than we want or more than we can or more than we can imagine doing, Peter says, don't worry, it will be worth it. We will be vindicated. Peter wants to be real about living a life as a disciple of Christ. Isn't that reassuring? Isn't it reassuring that here Peter says, do you know, folks, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be one of those things where the preacher promises that everything is going to be fine if you come to know Jesus. Peter says, it's going to be tricky. Because even though the blessings of God are promised to his children, even though the scriptures promise that if we live a blameless life, even if we only do good and speak peace, even though the scripture says everything is going to be fine, Peter says you're going to encounter hostility from those who don't yet know Jesus fully in their hearts. Sometimes even from those within the church, and we need to change that and work on that. But Peter says it's not always going to be easy. And in that there is reassurance, particularly because he follows it with the encouragement that we will be vindicated. He says it's going to happen because people around just don't get what we get. They just don't get what we get. And so we get to that point in our text that was read this evening from verse 13. And what it says is, so what is going to be our response? Peter says, what is going to be your response as a Christian to those who just don't get it? To those who are perhaps hostile to you, to those who will lead you into suffering, to those who don't want to know and reject you. What is our response as Christians? Peter says, our response is to not be afraid. Don't be afraid. In verse 13, he picks up two key elements of the Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, which he's just quoted from verse 10 in chapter 3. And those two things are, who will do you harm? Who will do you harm, he asks. And will you do good in the face of it? Who can actually do you harm? And are you going to do good in the face of what people do to you? Chapter 2, verse 11 onwards to the end of verse 9 in chapter 3, we see that the people that Peter is writing to, in his limited understanding of them, he's writing to a huge number of people across a wide area, is suggesting that they're already following Christ in a good way. They're already doing good. So that one can be ticked off. You're already doing good, he says to them. Who will harm you? Who will harm you? It's a rhetorical question that Peter asks, and his answer is no one. No one will harm you. I wonder how believable you find that. Because this passage here is a bridge. It's a bridge between that idea of the Old Testament that those who are righteous will not suffer and the reality that the righteous do suffer at the hands of the unrighteous. If it was all just, if there was justice, then a righteous person wouldn't suffer. That's the promise of the Old Testament. That's the promise of the Scriptures. If there was justice, godly justice, the righteous wouldn't suffer. But the world is not just. And so we do suffer. How do we deal with that? Don't be afraid. That recurring theme through Scripture that appears over 100 times in Bible verses. Do not be afraid. In Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness." Don't be afraid. You are blessed. So Peter begins in this verse 13. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you do suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Peter says, do not fear anybody but Christ. Put Christ at the center of your life. Put Christ where he belongs in all of his power and all of his greatness. And then there is nothing to fear. To fear somebody is to acknowledge their greater power over us. Nobody has greater power in our lives than Jesus Christ. God is the creator God. He is the most powerful. He is the supreme creator. He is the one who conquered death and lives again in glory through Christ. He is the one at work in this world through his Holy Spirit, powerfully and influencing. Peter says, acknowledge God's power and authority. Do not fear other powers or authorities. I love that. I love that. Because it doesn't say, don't fear because it's wrong to fear. It doesn't say, don't fear because it doesn't really matter. It says, don't fear because you don't need to fear. Because our God is powerful. And if we put him on the throne of our lives, who is there to fear? To quote a well-known politician, God's button is bigger than anybody else's button. Why would we fear? Why would we fear? We don't need to if we put Christ on the throne of our lives. Acknowledge him. Sanctify him in your hearts. Set him aside as Lord. That's what set him aside means, to sanctify your heart. And what Peter is saying here is it's not just an intellectual commitment, but this is an emotional commitment to God. You're going to hear a lot about emotional things over the next few months, and that might already be switching you off. But look at how Peter talks about heartfelt love in chapter 1, verse 22. Sincere love. Love one another deeply. Love one another from the heart. This is not standoffish love. This is not cold love. This is not proud love. This is not intellectual love. This is heartfelt, deep love. Emotional love. Peter says, sanctify him in the depths of your heart. Take Jesus deeply into your heart. Have a relationship with him which is loving and wonderful. Therefore, our response to non-believers is based on the lordship of Christ in our lives and a heartfelt love and response for him being shown outwards. It all makes sense when we think about it like that. Think what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 12. This is an abridged. He says, do not fear those who kill the body. Fear him who has the power to cast you into hell. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. Don't fear anybody else but the one who has the power of life and death, and that is God. And when you are in a relationship where you respect him and you have that reverence of him, the Holy Spirit then will lead you in your responses. That's at the heart of what Peter is saying here in verse 15. If Christ is in you, if Christ sits upon the throne, if Christ is the one that we have confidence in because he is our Lord and he is the King of our hearts, if our relationship is so deep that it's touched our hearts as well as our minds, then we're able to say the truth about him to anybody. To anybody. And so, as he says, if someone asks you about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it. If we do what Peter says, we don't even need the instruction that he gives in verse 15, because already we're giving it out. Already it's bubbling up inside us. Already we're not afraid to tell people, and already we know exactly what we want to tell them. But Peter allows us to be a bit thick and says, I'll tell you what it is you need to tell them. You need to tell them of the hope that you have. Tell them, everyone who asks, the reason for the hope that you have. In chapter 1, verse 3, Peter talks about this hope being a living hope. When we talk about hope in Christ, we're not talking about something which is a past emotion that we once felt when we became a Christian. We're talking about a hope which energizes us now. This isn't that beginning buzz in those early days. This is about the sustaining presence of God, that sure and certain hope. This is a hope which is living and alive as Christ who lives in glory, as Christ who was raised from the dead. If we believe Jesus was raised from the dead, then we have to believe our hope is alive. It is active. Tell them about that, Peter says, a living hope. A hope which has an impact on your life even now, which doesn't go away because life is hard, because it is a hope of things yet to come. Chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about hope being totally in the grace of Jesus' revelation. We have hope, he says. We talk of hope in that Christ was raised from the dead and Christ will come back again to fulfill all his promises. That's the truth of the scripture. That's the truth of the resurrection. That's the truth of the revelation. That's the hope that we have. A hope in the grace of God, not in anything else. We don't have hope in anything else. We don't need it. It's not being fatalistic. It's just saying, do you know, I don't need to hope in anything else. I hope in what is yet to come because I see what God has done. And so in chapter 1, verse 21, he talks about hope in God. On the basis of what God has done, Peter says, when you see what God has done, whether it's creation, but primarily in terms of Christ's birth, his death, and God's power to raise him from the dead, our hope is in God. We are confident, I hope, that we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I hope everybody is confident in that truth. If we're confident in that, then we can have a confident expectation that God can do and will do the same for us as he promised then. The same for us as he did for Christ. Those who have died in Christ will be raised with Christ. Peter sets this instruction within that sense of suffering. Because what he wants to say to is, don't let the difficulties of a walk with God in this current age put you off proclaiming this hope. Don't be frightened. Don't be nervous. Don't think that the rejection is all that you will meet. Don't give in to the devil who says, keep your mouth shut and say nothing. Don't give in to your own fear of ignorance, that you don't know all the words to say, that you don't know all the theological terms, that you might just get it a bit wrong. If we all waited until we knew everything about what Jesus has said and what the scriptures say, none of us would ever open our mouths again. Be bold. As I was thinking about this sermon and this whole business about if somebody asks you, always be ready to explain it. I remember clearly, and you may think it's a bit freaky, but I remember clearly when I was in my third year of primary school talking about what I knew about Jesus to the children in my class. That's what we were taught at Sunday school. Speak about Jesus, tell people about Jesus. I thought that was a fair enough thing to do, so when I got to school, that's what I did. Nobody ever told me off. Nobody ever punched me on the nose, not least for that anyway. And so it went, and I remember that. I doubt at 4 years old I knew all the theological intricacies of the scriptures. But I had a jolly good go at what must have been 7 years old. Peter says, have a jolly good go. Have a jolly good go. Don't be frightened. Don't give in. Don't be quiet. Don't stop. Don't pick and choose who you tell. Tell everybody and be ready. On your motto card, and I said this morning, but I'll say it again for the benefits of those who are here, there's instructions about how to do this. It's just one suggestion of a way to think about this verse and think about how we're going to respond to it. We can choose to ignore it completely and do nothing with this verse and just think it's nice and isn't it good to have a motto text? It's a bit cheery and it feels like we're doing the right thing. Or you can think about what it means to you to know Jesus. You can sit and you can think for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever, while you're on the train going to work, while you're waiting for the kettle to boil, while whatever it is, instead of reading your book when you go to sleep, just sit there with a pen and paper and think, what does it mean to me to know Jesus? If I had to write it down, and write it down. And then find a friend, a Christian friend, who understands what you're talking about and say, can I just tell you what I wrote down? See what you think of it. Does it make sense to you? Or am I completely off the planet? Am I completely out of the way of what this whole being a Christian thing is? Let me just tell you what it is. And hopefully they will say to you, oh, good, I can tell you what I've written too. Let's have a cup of coffee and share each other's story. And once you've done that and you've enjoyed listening to each other's stories about what Jesus means to you, pick up your pen again. And now write it in a way that somebody who has no idea what Jesus is all about might understand. What words might they understand? What sentences might make sense to them? Things about atonement and salvation and even sin might not be something that they understand. But they might understand that you feel loved, or you don't feel guilty anymore, or you feel hopeful, or you never feel alone. And once you've written it down in a way that you think somebody would understand who had never been through the door of a church, pray for the opportunity to give that story to somebody, to tell that story to somebody, to drop into a conversation what it means to be in a relationship with God. And then come back and tell us how you got on. If you don't tell us as a whole church, tell your friend that you shared your first story with. Go back and say, do you know, I told somebody, and this is what they said. And as they're nursing your black eye, as you're sharing your experience, it might be where you sit together and say, well, we will not be afraid about that response. We will still give thanks that we spoke the word. Or it may be that you sit together and say, hallelujah, this is fantastic. I hope that person thinks about this. I hope this person has a crack at praying themselves. I hope this person remembers our conversation. Wouldn't it be lovely if that person came to back to me to say, do you know, I'm really grateful that you shared that, because Peter says, be ready. Don't be frightened. In the midst of the struggle of being a Christian, crack on, keep going, put Christ at the centre of your life. Speak of the hope that we know to be true. And let's see lives changed, ours and theirs, for the glory of God. Amen.